Well, good morning, everybody. It's a great day, isn't it? How many of you have been looking forward to this weekend a lot? All right. That's right. The Final Four is finally here. Well, I know some of you aren't basketball fans, and so you really have not been looking forward to the Final Four. You might have actually been dreading the Final Four. What you've really been looking forward to is the opening of that new Apple product, the iPad, right? Heck no, it's Easter. This is a great day. This is the most joyous, the most important, the most significant day on the Christian calendar. For centuries, Christians have set this day aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The NCAA has the Final Four. Pro football has the Super Bowl. You know, Apple has new products. But Christians have Easter. And this is a great, great day. And you know what? As I look around at people today, honestly, I think particularly on this Easter and maybe the last couple of Easters, even though this ought to be a time of real joy and real hope, I think a lot of people, honestly, are feeling a lot of worry, a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, and even a fair amount of hopelessness. We might be in a little bit of a better place than we were a year ago at this time, but the fact is a lot of people are still concerned. We're concerned about our economy, for sure. We've still got a war going on. We're concerned about natural catastrophes like the one that took place in Haiti and could take place here this very year. We're concerned about terrorist attacks like the ones that just recently took place in Moscow. People just got on a train one day and before long it blew up. No one wants to go through times like this. But one of the great things I think about going through difficult times, fearful times, if you will, is that it forces us to ask some very critical questions about life. What am I really counting on is one really good question. Am I building my life on a foundation solid enough that circumstances beyond my control cannot take it away? And honestly, that's why Easter is such a great day when you think about it. I mean, for 2,000 years, people have not gathered together on this day to say, the stock market has risen. It's risen indeed. They've not gathered to say, the employment rate has risen. It's risen indeed. They've not gathered to say, my 401k has risen. It's risen indeed. No. They've gathered to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, I know that in times like this, it's really kind of strange to bring up the whole subject of benefits. A lot of Americans have lost their benefits. We've lost jobs, homes, health insurance, retirement benefits. Benefits we thought were guaranteed have either declined or disappeared completely. And so a lot of retired people are wondering if they're going to be able to make it. A lot of younger workers are wondering if there's going to be anything left for them. It's interesting because it was in a time like this that the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter. He wrote this letter to believers who were scattered in a place which at the time was called Asia Minor. Today, it's called Turkey. Now, Peter, of course, was one of the original followers of Jesus. He was a strong-willed, impetuous fisherman who I don't think ever had an unspoken thought. No one felt the death of Jesus more agonizingly than Peter did. Peter was the one who, on the night of his betrayal, had boldly said to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere, even to death. And yet, Peter's courage melted when the heat was on. And before that very night was over, Peter had denied Jesus three times. But when Peter writes this letter, he was a different man. He was a guy who could stand boldly for Jesus Christ in a very difficult time when a guy named Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was a guy who historians tell us, just for fun, when he would throw a party, he would like to take Christians, light them on fire, and use them as lampposts for his parties, just for kicks. Within 2 years of writing this letter, Peter himself would be hung upside down on a Roman cross. And in light of all of this, Peter writes to these early Christians and to us about a benefits package that comes as a result of Jesus' resurrection. He wants us to know that there is something more valuable, more real, more stable, more dependable than anything this world has to offer. I want you to read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be up on the screen. From 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in glory and honor and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The most significant, the most important, the most crucial words in that entire paragraph are found in verse 3. If you have a Bible and you have a pen, underline those words: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything else Peter says hinges on that one statement. All the benefits Peter goes on to describe that we have only come because that one historical event took place, the resurrection. No resurrection of Jesus, no benefits package for us. Peter himself was an eyewitness to this event. After the resurrection, Jesus knew how utterly defeated Peter was, what a massive failure he felt like. And so Jesus sought Peter out. He made a visit especially to Peter. We don't know where they met. We don't know what was said. But we know that Jesus knew what Peter needed. And they met together, and Jesus restored Peter to faith. I don't think any of us understand today what a shock the resurrection of Jesus would have been to those early followers of Jesus, no less Peter. We know that Jesus predicted it beforehand. And so we tend to think, you know, that, well, Jesus predicted it would happen, and so all his disciples just expected it to happen. But the Bible is very clear. This was the very last thing they expected. You see, like almost all Jewish people of that day, they did believe in a future resurrection. What they believed is that in a day, sometime in the future, God would collectively raise up all of his people together from the dead. But no one ever conceived of the thought that someone, even the Messiah, would be resurrected first. What they did expect was that the Messiah would lead them in a successful political revolt against all their enemies and establish his kingdom. So make no mistake, when Jesus was crucified, their hopes were utterly and completely crushed. They were done. In their minds, this Jesus thing was a failed project. 3.5 wasted years. They had bet on the wrong horse, and the race was over. So when Peter speaks here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, even if we're skeptical people, we ought to take this seriously. This was not the concoction of a bunch of uneducated, gullible men predisposed to believe such things. This was the rock-solid conviction of utterly defeated, hopeless men and women who had to be convinced against their better judgment that he was alive. Not just in spirit, but physically. They touched him. They ate with him. And they were so convinced he was raised from the dead, they were willing to go on and die for it. That's the foundation of our benefits package. So the question now is, what's in the benefits package? I'm going to give you just four things this morning from this passage that are part of our benefits package. The first thing is a new life of hope. A new life of hope. Peter says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So because of the resurrection, we can be born again. Now, a lot of you may not like that term. You know, there's kind of a lot of like really weird people that use that term, right? Born again. And so you're just not sure if you really like that term. Let me just tell you, Jesus was the first one that used that term. This term came from Jesus. And all he really meant was a new life. A new life. It's like we get an advance jolt of the resurrection. Just as we were born physically, so we can be born spiritually. We can be given a new life with a new birth certificate recorded in heaven. And notice how it happens. It does not happen by us trying really hard to be good, by us trying to get religion in our life, by us trying to turn over a new leaf. It doesn't happen by us getting a new start, like with a new job or a new place to live, or a new relationship, or even a new perspective or attitude. It's not anything we do. It's something that is done to us. It's something that happens to you from the outside. It's something only God can do. And we don't earn it. Nobody's good enough for this. It happens to us, as Peter says, because of his great mercy. And this new life is a life of hope. He says it's a living hope. What's a living hope? Well, it's not a dead hope. A dead hope has no substance, no meaning. This hope is real. This hope is genuine. Honestly, I'm not a really big Facebook guy, but this week I asked people on my Facebook page the question, what is hope? And I got some great answers. Now, if your answer didn't make the cut, I apologize beforehand. But here are a few of my favorites. Hope is the thing that motivates us to get out of bed in the morning. Hope is trusting in what God has shown us about himself more than what the world tries to convince us is real. Hope is knowing that Larry Ellison will buy the Warriors. Hope is the belief that a deep-seated, sometimes subconscious longing for something better will be filled in the foreseeable future. This can all be symbolically represented by a large bowl of Haagen-Dazs ice cream. I like that. I don't care how you define it. One thing I know about hope is that human beings cannot live without it. Without hope, we shrivel and we die. Without hope, we sink into depression. I like what Proverbs 13 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is the tree of life." Isn't that true? That without hope, we die. But with hope, we have life. I think a good definition of what Peter meant by hope here is this. Hope is a confident, eager, life-changing expectation that the good things which God has promised through Christ will indeed become ours. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope's confidence is based on the bedrock of God's promises. That's the first part of the benefits package. But that's not all. Let me tell you something even better. The second part of this benefits package is an inheritance that will never perish. He says to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, we all know what an inheritance is, right? Some of folks are on the giving end of an inheritance. Other people are on the receiving end of an inheritance. By the way, you probably know it's not very good manners these days to talk about inheritance issues in public. It's kind of seen as a greedy, rather money-grubbing thing to do. Hey, Dad, how's my inheritance doing? What's taking so long? Can we hurry it up a little? Not a real cool thing to say. Once in a while, we joke about it, like the bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my kid's inheritance. That's really not very funny. But we need to understand that God's perspective on our inheritance is different than ours. As our Father, He's very happy to talk to us about it. Matter of fact, throughout the New Testament, He says a lot to us about our inheritance. And He doesn't want us to worry about losing it. He doesn't want us to worry about Him spending it. He doesn't want us to worry about us being somehow disqualified from getting it. And so He says, it is reserved in heaven for you. You should know the whole idea of inheritance was very different in Peter's day than it is in our day. We use the word to refer to something that a child receives when his or her parents die. Unless, as I said, that parent chooses to spend it first. But it's not something that legally the child has until the parent dies. In Peter's day, it was very different. In Peter's day, the heir had a legal claim to the inheritance even before the father died. He wasn't supposed to use it until then, but it was seen to have his name on it and to belong to him. Remember in the story of the prodigal son, how the younger son came to the father? And remember what he said? He said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance now. In other words, it belongs to me, Father. And it did belong to him. But you see, that's how certain your inheritance is. Your inheritance already has your name on it. It is reserved in heaven for you. Peter also emphasizes that our inheritance will last forever. He says it's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Let me ask you, are you looking forward to your inheritance? The Apostle Paul said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's talking about our inheritance. What is our inheritance? Well, one of the aspects of our inheritance is that we will simply spend eternity in His glorious presence. Scripture says in His presence is fullness of joy. Think of the most joyful moment you've ever had in your life. Think of it. Multiply it by a million. And that's what this will be like. Our inheritance will also include new bodies. Just like the body that Jesus got when He was raised up. Thank God we will not be a bunch of ghosts floating around in heaven scaring one another. That's not the picture of heaven at all. We will have bodies. And we will be able to recognize each other. That's John. Hey, John, how you doing? And he'll recognize me as well. I can hardly wait. I know it doesn't look that way, but I've been working hard on my body. And every once in a while, I'm in the gym, you know, and I'm on the rower or something like that. And I just stop and I just kind of wipe my brow of the sweat. And occasionally it just hits me. Mitchell, you are fighting a losing battle. You are going to lose this battle. And yet then I think about, you know what? One day I'm going to get a new body. And that new body will never grow old. Get this. Our inheritance also includes a new heaven and a new earth. Later, Peter wrote, according to his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. I think way too often we think of, heaven as a place we go to when we die. But if you really read the scriptures, especially the book of Revelation, it's not quite like that. No, God brings to us a new heaven and a new earth. A renewed creation that we're going to live on with renewed bodies. And it's going to be awesome. The colors are going to be brighter. All material things will be like more real, not less real. What a wild thing this is to think about our inheritance. I can't wait. But the third part of our inheritance is even better. The third part of our benefits package is even better. In verse 5, Peter points to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, some of us maybe say, well, that's cool, but salvation, what does that mean? Salvation from what? Salvation means rescue. It means rescue. And so you might ask yourself the question, well, what am I going to be rescued from? And the Bible is very clear that all of us, whether we know it or not, need to be rescued from three things: sin, death, and the devil. Those three things. Notice here that salvation is not seen as something that has happened in our past, but it's something that will be revealed in our future. When he says the last time, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. But also notice, it's something that is happening to us now. Because down in verse 9, he talks about obtaining the salvation of your souls. And there he uses the present tense. So somehow, salvation is also happening to us in the present. Scholars actually talk about three tenses of salvation, okay? So we have the past tense of salvation. We can say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. We also have the present tense of salvation. We can say, I am being saved from the power of sin. But we also have the future tense of salvation. We can say, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Try to imagine it a little bit like a new car. Maybe you go to a showroom. Maybe it's a Mercedes-Benz showroom. And you see a brand new model of that car. And you test drive it and you love it. And so right there on the spot, you pay for that car. But the model is so new that the dealers only have that one car in the showroom. And so you have to wait before the rest of the cars come in, so you can actually drive your specific car home. Now, that's a little bit like salvation. Your salvation has been bought. It has been purchased, like that car was purchased, by Christ on the cross. That's salvation in the past tense. But you also get to enjoy test drives. That's salvation in the present tense, something you experience now. But the final delivery of the car won't come until later, when you get to drive that baby home. That's our hope. That's salvation in the future tense. Now, there's one more thing. One more thing that's a part of this wonderful benefits package. I hope you're excited already. The last thing that's part of this benefits package is my favorite. It's a joy that is bigger than circumstances. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now we are getting, I think, to where you and I really live. Make no mistake, we do not have a kind of Pollyanna religion that just says praise the Lord and denies the hard realities of life. We have something that acknowledges the hard realities of life. Something that can take us through the toughest blows life can offer us. Here, notice he talks about being distressed by various trials. I think if I were to go around this room this morning and interview you, we would find that many, many, many of you are distressed by various trials. Maybe the loss of a job, maybe the loss of a home, or maybe a relationship. Maybe it's a stubborn or even unfaithful spouse. Maybe it's a rebellious child or a sick child. Maybe it's a selfish neighbor. Maybe it's a spot on an MRI. I want you to notice here that Peter says a few important things about these trials. He says they're only for a little while. Now, when you're going through it, it never feels like a little while, does it? It always feels like a long while. But remember, Peter is talking about this in relationship to eternity, where you will spend billions and billions of years. It's really just a little while. It's just a little while. And then he adds the words, if necessary. Interesting little words. Why does he say that? Well, certainly he's saying, listen, these trials will only come your way if necessary. And we know that from time to time, human experience bears out the fact they are necessary, aren't they? Have you noticed how difficulties and testings and trials in your life really have a good product oftentimes? They teach us to let go of our agenda and surrender to God. They purify and refine our faith in ways that don't happen when life is easy. And because of all that, Peter says, we can have joy. We greatly rejoice right in the middle of the worst trial. So you can be greatly distressed and still be spilling over with joy. I know Ed and Nikki are grieving deeply the loss of their son Joshua. And I know they're concerned and they're worried about the health of their son who still lives. But I have seen them, I've been with them through this process, and I also know they greatly rejoice. I've seen their joy. Because of the resurrection, they know their son is with the Savior. And one day they will play with him, and he will have an awesome, sturdy, healthy, strong body. I talked to a young man this week who's been out of work for several months, and he's greatly distressed. But I also saw joy. I talked to another man who has been planning and looking forward to his retirement, which is just right around the corner. And he's got all kinds of wonderful plans for his retirement with his wife. And right as that was about to happen, his mother took ill with Alzheimer's. He is her primary caregiver. All of his plans for retirement have changed. He is greatly distressed, but he's also full of joy. One of the things that fuels this joy is love. Look again at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a beautiful, tender thing for Peter to say. It's like a soldier thousands of miles away from the love of his life. He misses her so much. Every once in a while, he pulls out her photograph and he stares at it. And sometimes he even talks to it. He writes her letters. He dreams about her. He loves her. And he has joy in that love, even though he can't see her. In the same way, we don't see him now, but we love him. And this love relationship we enjoy with him now doubles, even triples our joy. Folks, this is an amazing benefits package. And the great thing about this is nothing, no one can take this away. And all of this is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's one very important thing I haven't told you yet. This benefits package does not come to you and I automatically. It's like in the business world. If you don't stay with the company, you don't get their benefits package. Well, there's something that you and I have to have in order to get a hold of God's benefit package. Do you know what it is? It's right here in this passage. Faith. Faith is required to take hold of this benefits package. Notice what Peter says. Verse 5. We are protected by the power of God through what? Faith. Verse 7. He talks about the proof of your faith and how he refines it through testing. Finally, in verse 9, he says the outcome of your faith, the finish line of your faith, is the salvation of your souls. It's very clear. If you take faith out of the equation, this benefits package goes up in smoke. And so we should ask the question, what is faith? It is not, as many think, some kind of blind, uneducated leap out into the dark. Faith is not just being optimistic. Faith is trusting in what God has promised in His Word. The Bible says faith is a gift of God, but it's not like we just sit down and wait for God to smack us over the head with it. Food is a gift too, but you have to eat it. Faith comes when we take God at His Word. Maybe an illustration will help. Imagine a fire in the second story of a home. As people gather below, they see a little girl at the window of the second story. The fire trucks are several minutes away. And so her father stands beneath the window and shouts to his daughter, "Honey, jump into my arms. Don't be afraid. I will catch you. I'm strong enough." Faith is not just believing he's there. Faith is believing, as he says, that he is strong enough and reliable enough to catch her. And faith is making that jump. Our Father God has invited us in His Word to jump into the strong, reliable, sturdy arms of Jesus Christ for salvation and for all the benefits we've looked at this morning. And so the question is for each and every one of us, will I jump? Will I take God at His Word? And will I put the full weight of my life, the full weight of my trust on Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, if the resurrection is true, He is strong enough to catch you. If it's true, then it actually makes sense for you and I to build our entire lives around this one reality. I like what one theologian said. He said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. It's like if you're given a beautiful painting worth millions and millions of dollars. You take it home and you realize it's so big that there's nowhere to put it in your house. What would you do? Would you get rid of the painting? Would you tuck it away in your closet? No. I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd tear my house down. And I'd build another house. One that could feature this priceless, beautiful painting. See, if the resurrection is true, if all of these priceless benefits are ours, don't you think you and I should be willing to take that step of faith and tear everything else down and build our entire lives around that very one thing? Some of you here have taken that step of faith. But if you're honest with yourself, you are not living it out. You've been consumed by your problems, issues at work, concerns in your marriage, struggles with finances, troubles with your children. You've forgotten this great benefits package that you have in Christ. You've lost your joy. You've lost your hope. And if you're honest, you would admit that your love for Jesus has grown cold. Today is the day for you to refocus on what's really important. Others of you are here this morning and you're not sure. You probably have not ever really taken that jump into the arms of Jesus Christ. I want you to know this morning, hear me well, this is the most important, crucial, significant decision you will ever make in your life. This decision will revolutionize your life. This decision will determine where you spend eternity. And so I implore you today, take that step of faith. You don't have to understand everything. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. God sought Peter out after Peter denied him three times. You need to just take that step and say yes to the promise of God in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me right now? Let's bow our heads, could we? As our heads are bowed, let me just talk to you for a minute. If you are here this morning and you would like to take that jump into the strong, reliable arms of Jesus Christ, then I would just like to invite you right now to say yes. Yes to the promise of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, I want to take that jump into your arms. I want to trust you as my Savior, my Lord. If you're in that situation, then as heads are bowed, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand right where you are and keep it up. Thank you. Got a lot of hands raised. That's wonderful. As your hands are raised up, you can put them down now. Just in your heart, would you just pray this prayer with me right now? Dear Lord Jesus, I invite you right now to come into my life. I invite you to rebuild my life. I invite you to become not just my Savior, but my Master whom I follow each day. I confess my sin to you. I confess the fact that in trying to build my own life, I've made a pretty good mess of it. And I need you now to take over. I accept your forgiveness through the cross. I believe in your resurrection and the eternal life I can have through you. And so come into my life and change me. Father, I thank you so much for each person here, and whether we're believers, new believers, or not yet believers, I thank you that you love us, and I thank you for the wonderful promise of the resurrection and the amazing benefits package we have through it. In your name we pray. Amen.